Well, you had to raise rashes as an issue, didn't you? Rashes are one of the most difficult things to diagnose in medicine, and I learned early from a dear old doctor that you had to have a way of handling them. And people come in and pull up their shirt and say, what kind of a rash have I got? And, well, what's wrong? And I would say, have you had this before? They'd say, yes. And so we got it again, next patient. And that's a good way to deal with rashes. I never did like rashes. The worst rash call I ever got was when I was fairly new in practice, and there was a kind of an uppity part of the town. There wasn't a big part of our little town, but that's where the rich and the snobs lived. And I got this call late at night as an emergency, and so I decided that I would get out of bed and go see this lady. And when I got there, she said, well, it isn't for me. I have a monkey. And this monkey was jumping all over the house, and she says, got a rash on its tail. So I thought I'd be scientific, and I took out a little scraper we have and scraped some cells fixed it with a spray, sent it into the public health, and she was phoning me every day, and asking me what was the diagnosis. And I got this big, snarky letter back from the government saying, this specimen was not of human origin. Please do not do this again. So there you are. I never won doing rashes. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And the verse 28. And we'll read to 3:3. And now, little children, there it is again. We talked about that last night. Now, little children, abide in him. Abide is one of the big words of John in his writings, the Gospels and in the Epistles. Abide. We'll say something about that as we go along. Abide in him so that if he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That section, if he shall appear, is not a good translation, but that's how it is in the New American Standard. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him or begotten of him. See how great a love Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. I love that section. I can't think of anything more precious. Beloved, now, right now, we sit in this room, we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if he should appear, or when he should appear, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. I've entitled this little section for tonight, What You Can Know For Sure About the Future. Well, what you can know for sure about the future depends where you look for information, doesn't it? People, including Christians, are looking in some very wrong places. I don't know what's happened here in the States, but in Canada, almost any station you look at on television will have psychics. They look weird just on television. I wouldn't really like to meet them in person. But they are willing to tell you your future for $4.99 per minute. And I'm told that if you ring those numbers, you're put on a waiting list to get your chance to have it answered, although there seems like a crowd of these psychics there. Astrologists are having a heyday as they've never had before, learning to read the astrological charts and signs of the zodiac. One of the things that really disturbed me was that that it's reported from good sources, I'll tell you the source later, that about 28% of people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ regularly consult the zodiac and the astrological charts to help them discern their decisions for the future. And of course, the name Jean Dixon rings a bell with some of you. Now, admit to these, you know her name. And Jean Dixon, of course, she tells the future with unfailing error. Well, all the books in the magazines are starting to have crowded pages about the future. And Christian bookstores now have semi-biblical, but mostly not biblical, shelves on the future and all of the sorts of things and the studies that learned people, so-called, are doing about the future. A lot of it is thinly disguised New Age stuff. One thing is for sure that we know about the future. And one of the things we need to remember is that the Bible tells us a lot about the future. I'm just going to read you, don't need to turn to it, to 2 Timothy 3:1. Paul tells Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. There's a whole bunch of believers out there that belong to a group of misinformed Christians who believe that the Bible teaches that prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, things are going to get better and better and better. There isn't one iota of a promise or word in the Bible about that. And so it says, difficult times will come. Perilous times, says the King James. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Well, we already know that that's today, isn't it? Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness. Don't give up the godliness, just have these opinions, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. There's about five big lists of terrible conditions that are in the hearts of men. One is in Romans chapter 1, I mentioned the other day. But they're in the New Testament, and you read down the things that God describes as how the world has unfolded and will unfold. And it is the most blasphemous and deceitful and immoral kind of list of behaviors. And we say, well, that's not us. But unfortunately, the thing that pierces my heart is this. In the middle of every one of the lists, it puts a little word that can describe us. And that word is gossip. God hates gossip. If we were to take that to heart, there would be a lot of reconciliation amongst God's people. There'd be a lot of kindness and a lot of confession and forgiveness. God hates gossip. Well, here we are. It says here that is one of the things that Paul tells Timothy in the last days. Now, the last days doesn't mean just before the Lord comes. It describes a period of time from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus till his coming again. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen in Old Testament times, but it means that after the Lord came and displayed his power and glory and love and grace, that the world is not coming to Christ but in record numbers. It is because the heart of man is increasingly wicked and devious every day. We know that's the future. We know that God's time clock for this world is ticking away closer to its end. And the time for his intervention is nearer than it's ever been before. Do you ever think of that? I think I mentioned last night that Spurgeon would get up in the morning and throw his window up and say, "It may be today, Lord. I just wish that my heart beat with love and affection and a passion for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that you could say, that is what I do, but I don't." But we should. greatest hope of every newborn Christian, young or old, is it? Jesus has come today. And therefore, we come to the very idea in this passage, it's the very next agenda item on God's timetable is about to take place, and is clearly recorded throughout the scripture. And maybe strangely enough, but this isn't a passage we often turn to when we're talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible prophecy has never been more in demand than at any other time in the history of the church. They are selling more Christian books on bookstores than any other topic that we can find in publicly available bookstores. We have a very good one. R.G. Mitchell's, one of his branches before he went to be the Lord, he held a stranglehold on the wholesaling of good Christian books. Was a member of Greenwood Bible Chapel. But the fact is that even in that store, they can't keep enough of the glossy, very interesting, but sometimes far-out books that are filling our bookstores. And people just cannot get enough of that kind of thing. So what are we going to do about that? Bible prophecy is just got people mesmerized. Some of it is weird. I think if people want to save money, they just need to get their Bible out and study it. But they don't tend to do that. And they are big money makers, and some of the authors have become exceedingly rich. Well, why do people want to learn so much about prophecy? Well, for most people, if they would be honest or knew their own heart, it's so that they can get their calendars right. They just have to have the numbers right and the places right and the time right and the sequences right. And you can go into any assembly, especially if you're visiting there, and somebody will come up and they grab you by the shirt and say, "Brother, do you agree with me?" And they want to give you to give an opinion about some intricate relationship of the happenings of the world to come to see if you agree with them. We get so proud and interested, it's almost like doing a jigsaw puzzle and coming out with the right answer. Remember this, that God never put the prophetic picture of future times in the Bible to get our calendars. He told us all we know to be prepared and get our lives right. And that's what we need to do. It's not so much for knowledge for tomorrow, but character for today that he's interested. It's to tell us that he's in charge of the world and he controls how it unfolds. And we need to believe him and love him and serve him until he brings us to pass. To help us live wisely as Christians in the here and now. And to avoid the intrigue and the guessing and the challenges that come to people who are unable to see that the most important person and work in all the world in terms of prophecy is the return of Jesus Christ. It is very, very interesting. If you want to increase the audience in your assembly for a series of meetings, even for a week, you take a big check section out of the newspaper and tell people you're having 7 days of consecutive meetings and the subject is going to be the Antichrist. And I'll guarantee you, people from other churches, your neighbors and others, some will come and that building will be fuller than you've ever had it for a long time. But if you put even a bigger sign out and saying for 7 days, evenings, and weekends, you're going to have a series of meetings about Jesus Christ the Lord, they'll stay away in droves. And that's a comment about the hearts of believers who would rather know about the Antichrist, all the ins and outs of the terrible things that we can learn from our Bible without a special series of meetings. But we need to know that God's timetable for the future and the end of the world and the world to come centers around Jesus Christ. And so people are getting interested in the book of Revelation. It kind of bothers me, and I know you don't do it here, because I haven't heard it yet. So if you do it, whisper it so I don't hear. People will talk about the book of Revelation. There is a book of Revelation. It is one continuous, magnificent revelation, and it's about one person. It's about Jesus Christ the Lord and how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in control of this life and the life to come. There's only one revelation. And so when you're looking for that hard-to-understand book of the revelation, it isn't so hard if you understand that it's teaching you about our blessed Savior. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to read a chapter like this from John, who under God's hand was the pen of the book of Revelation. Well, in this passage, we have three simple things to look at. Number one, our possibilities before God that is coming, chapter 2, verse 28. Number two, our position before God that is coming, chapter 2, verse 29 to 3, verse 1. And our picture before God, chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. The C.L. Moody, who says that when Christians come to the Bible and to prophecy and to many other things, they tend to talk cream and live skim milk. I like his saying because he was not an educated man. And so he felt free just to say things that gave you something right between the eyes. Christians talk cream and live skim milk. And we talk cream about the Bible, but we live skim milk when we think that Jesus must come today. So first of all, number one, our possibilities before God at his coming, verse 28, and now little children. Remember what we said about little children last night. Born ones, part of the family of God. What should be our greatest occupation now? That we abide in him. Abide in him. Now, abide is one of these great words that John uses. He uses it 15 times in his gospel, and I didn't count how many times he uses it in the epistle. What does abide mean? Abide. It's a very precious and interesting word. It really has the essence about in normal use that you come home and feel at home. There's times when I'm away and when I come home, I just get in the front door, say hello to Eunice, drop my bag, kick off my shoes, open my collar, get into my favorite the lazy boy chair. Eunice insisted that because I'm lazy, I should have a lazy boy chair. Actually, I got it when my leg was operated on. But then I just, you know, I don't even have to look like my hair is combed. I don't even have to do anything except relax. I belong here. I'm welcome in this place. I'm not welcome in a lot of places. But when I get home, I just relax and I feel good. In a rather crude way, that's the meaning of abide. You can come. You can come into the presence of the Lord Jesus. You're his little children, and he is your best friend, and he wants us to know that now little children, born ones, growing ones, under instruction, you can relax and feel at home. You can put your feet up so that when he should appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. If you're thinking of shrinking away, you cannot abide. You cannot be at home. Well, what are the possibilities for the believer, given that we soon are going to stand before the Lord when he appears? When he appears. Reveal, manifest. John uses that word often as well. What is it that our possibilities are? Appears means unveiled, manifest, revealed. I often think it's very much like when you meet in the town square, if you're in a small town or even in the big cities, and there's a big new monument. You know it's there and it's being built, but you can't see it because it's always shielded. And there's a great big drape over it, and there's a rope you can pull, and everybody shows up, listens to the band and all those dull speeches the politicians make. You have no idea who's there or what. Could be a horse that ran the queen's plate or something. But then out comes the mayor and does one of his brain twisters. He pulls that rope. It falls off and it's revealed who is behind that. That's what this word means. Revealed. It means unveiling. It means manifesting. It means that we get to see who we've come to love. Now, two events are in mind in this passage, and they're connected in our Bibles. The first thing is the rapture. The rapture. The first time the believer will see the Lord Jesus physically in all his glory is the rapture. We read about that and know it from 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself, I like that thing, himself. The Lord himself, no cadre of angels. The seraphim, those bright and shining ones with the most responsibility and glory in heaven, they're not sent to escort a believer home. The Lord himself. That's how much he loves. And you come to abide in his presence. He comes to meet you. And he's the one that will guide you home. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus or so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful passage. If we're not thinking that Jesus should come today, we ought to commit to our wives and our wives to our husbands that we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and understand what it means to me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be greater that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and he will catch us up to be with him in the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with him. That's the first part of the revelation. But did you see that it says we're going to meet the Lord? Verse 28, there is no question about his coming. Not if, but when. Always in the Bible, his coming is at a time unknown, but it could be today for us. The second part of that revelation is that not only will the Lord Jesus be revealed for what he is, but we also will be revealed for what we are. We don't talk about this thing. He's going to reveal himself. But we're in his presence. He's going to reveal what and how we are. Colossians 3:4 puts it this way. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now indulge me for a minute or two to get one of my pet peeves off my mind. You also will be revealed with him in glory. Almost every person I've ever heard quote a phrase like that in glory, they're talking about what? Heaven. Let me tell you, as far as I can see in my Bible, glory is not a synonym for heaven. It is the ambience and glory and power and might that surrounds and enshrines the Lord Jesus. Because he is the glorious one. And when we're with him in glory, it's because of his glory, not ours. And so we have slipped into the idea, and it's in a lot of our books and commentaries, that glory is a description of heaven. It is a glorious place, but it is not a synonym. It is not a noun. It is a descriptive adjective. when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Literally, your life also will be visible, even as he is visible. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all appear, same word as revealed, same word, before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the second part of the revelation that comes when we go to be with Jesus. Eunice and I had a chance a number of years ago to go to Israel, and we detoured through the Mediterranean Aegean area, and we had a short trip into Corinth. And I kind of like those things, but about a half hour of me. And we had a very perfectly speaking English young lady who was our guide. In fact, it was so good. I said, where did you train in history? She said, in Toronto, Canada. And she said, I have a master's or a doctorate in history of the Near Middle East and other parts of the world, and I studied at York University. Well, that was very close to where we were. And so she took us on these interminable trips, and we're going over bumpy cobblestones, and she's showing us how good they had made latrines in those days. Well, that's what I always wanted, to go to Corinth to find out. And she told us a whole lot of stuff, and finally, and people were bored, but finally I stopped and said, could you show me and tell me about the Bema? Well, she looked at me. The Bema? You heard of the Bema? Yeah, I said, it's in a book that I have at home. It's called the Bible. And she said, well, let me tell you about the Bema. So she took me down to the end of the main street, and she said, Bema really means a step up. That's all it means. She said, let me show it to you. And so there was a kind of a platform of raised stone and a couple of steps up each side. And she said, the magistrate or mayor or authority in the village, or in this case, Corinth, he would, at times of stress or accountability or for many other reasons, he'd call up, everybody shows up meeting, and the crowd would fill this expanse. All of that cobblestone we walked on would be packed. Although Corinth in those days was not a nice city. Not at all. And then the magistrate would step up. It was about maybe a meter and a half. And then he would make his assessment of the condition of the audience. He would talk about their problems and their failures, and sometimes a few words of congratulations and encouragement. But when he had given his assessment of the whole condition of those who were accountable to him, then he would decide what the remedy was, and there was no escaping from him. That is the judgment seat of Christ. So not only will the Lord Jesus be revealed to us, but we also will be revealed for what we are, and that is the demon. There's two possible reactions. Sometimes we forget that there are two possible reactions. One is, as our text says, that we can shrink away from him in shame. If you knew that within 2 minutes from this moment, the Lord was to come and we stand before him in all of his glory and power, and he is the all-knowing one. He has eyes like flames of fire. He doesn't look on the outside, as we're told in 2 Samuel. He looks on the heart. He knows everything about us. All the things that I wouldn't want to tell my wife or any other believer, he knows. And he's going to deal with that, and I would shrink from that. But the Lord Jesus knows that. So it says that one of our possible reactions is to could shrink away from him in shame. At best, we're unprofitable servants. We can't look the Lord in the eye. All of us will be accepted, but not all of us will be acceptable in so many ways. Doesn't say that he'll point out our failures. We will sense them acutely ourselves. When we stand in the presence of the Holy God, Jesus Christ, we will sense how far short we have been, how unfaithful we have been. Every believer, the Bible thankfully says, 1 Corinthians 4:5, that every believer will have some praise from God. Let's just read that. Every believer will have some praise from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Because we can't always assume that just by a reference, we will know the verse by heart. Paul says in verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Wish I could say that. I wish I could look you in the eye and say I'm not conscious of anything. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He doesn't make decisions between us. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. What a wonderful thing. God is so gracious and so insightful. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows our limitations. And although it distresses him that we live our lives in the great opportunity of living for him and serving him and worshiping him, he will always, in our need and in our distress, find something worthy of praise and encouragement, and he will of his judgment. We can shrink away from him. What will be done at the judgment? It's interesting that most of the information we have on the judgment seat of Christ comes from what book of the Bible? Almost everything we know is packed into 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I tell some of my Bible studies that if you know you want to find a verse, and you can quote it, but you can't immediately think of the reference, you'll find it in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. Why is that? Because that church, so beautifully equipped, the Bible says in 1st Corinthians that they came behind in no gift. They were equipped and gifted by God in everything they needed. These bright and shining stars in the early but they were carnal, and if they could make a mistake, they made it. And you have to find everything Paul wrote there, virtually, to tell them what they did wrong. And so he tells us that we ought to be looking at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. First of all, he's going to deal with our service for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Let me read it to you. It's your service is in view. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Your behavior, your service, he's talking mainly about our work in the body of Christ. He's going to judge our service. The second is our motives, 1 Corinthians 4, 4-5. Listen carefully, our motives. We do some good things with the wrong motives. I am conscious of nothing, Paul says, against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. If we were judging each other, we'd acquit each other to feel good about ourselves. But he's saying, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of the heart. And then each man's praise will come from God.
The motives of our heart. Sometimes there's only two people
who know the motives of the heart. You
and Almighty God. Some of the things that
we think are great about some of our Christian friends,
we don't know their motives. And we do some things that appear to be good,
but our motives are wrong. And God looks on the heart
where our motives come from. And if we remembered that, we'd be more forthright and transparent with our brothers and sisters.
And knowing that we are transparent before the Lord. That's the second thing. Third is in 1 Corinthians 3:12, and this is very interesting. Building into the body of Christ. But more than that, this passage, when it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, is talking about building into the local body. I'm assuming everybody in the room tonight is a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're part of a local body of Christ, and you're building into that body. I hope you are. There's a number of ways you can build into the local body. We know that the Bible says every spiritual gift is for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. I hope you have those gifts and are building up the body. Not one of those spiritual gifts is to be exercised for the benefit of yourself. Everyone is to be building up the body. And so when Paul says, he that speaketh in a tongue, edifieth himself, that's not a word of commendation, that's a word of condemnation. And so there's going to be a time at the beam of the judgment seat of Christ where God is going to decide, he's going to decide what you did in building up and strengthening the body of Christ. But then it will be too late. This last month, have you built up the body of Christ? Has it been edified? Has it been strengthened? There's approximately 18 spiritual gifts that are permanent. They're not foundational like apostles and prophets, and they're not transitional like tongues and healings and things like that. They're permanent and available, and they're distributed to the body of Christ as the Holy Spirit discerns. He determines, but he's given everyone in this room the spiritual gifts, and they're to edify and build the body of Christ. There's an answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ. And he says there's going to be some, and God will recognize your exercising of your spiritual gifts for the body of Christ. And he says they will be gold and silver and precious stone type of things. But there's going to be a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And although we may have been prominent in our display of things that we are taking in our life, and we can be busy in so many services and avenues in the local church that have nothing to do with spiritual gifts. But when God, who sees everything, sees them, they will be wood and hay and stubble, and they will be consumed, but we will be saved using soul and flesh. This convicts me that my life could be spent doing things that people who don't really know think are wonderful things, building up the body of Christ, but they will be consumed by fire. The fourth thing is in Romans 14:10. It's an attitude to other believers. An attitude to other believers. We're going to give an account to God of our attitude to other believers. Have you ever had a bad attitude to other believers? I won't ask you to put your hand up if you have. It'd be a lot easier to say, is there anybody who hasn't had a bad attitude to other believers? Our first message from John, dear John, this kind and gentle John, how God changed him.
you talked about that if you don't love your brothers whom you have to, don't claim that you love God whom you have to. Is there anybody that now that you're away here at conference time and you've left your assembly and as you drove out of your driveway and got 50 miles up 53 or whatever the road is, you said, I don't have to deal with brother so-and-so for a whole week, and your world lights up. And things would have been better in our assembly, infinitely better, if only they would find some other place to be. Or worse. Or slightly better. Our attitude to other believers is a big item in God's program for assessment of us. And if that is speaking to me, it is speaking to me right now, maybe to you too, then we need to do some business from Scripture and reconcile with our brothers and confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess that sin, He is righteous and just as we do the best and cleanse us from all our sins. It can be set free. That's what He's talking about, the revelation. It is that kind of a thing. So there are two possible reactions. We can shrink away from Him in His shame, or we can have confidence before Him at His coming. Now that word, confidence, is an interesting word in Koine Greek. It means you're a person in good standing. It means you're a person who the authorities say your standing is so good, you are fit to speak at a public forum in His town. You can be exposed to the scrutiny of your peers and their confidence that you will be right. You've got that kind of confidence that God can trust you to speak on behalf of Him and be both accurate and authoritative and submissive. Remember, not the eyes of our fellow believers, but His eyes. Look not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. What will it be? I wonder if one of the things we're not thinking about is that we can hardly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. You miss the people you love, don't you? His poor children. Eunice needed a break once in a while. I never thought he did, but he had a cousin in California, very close to us. And once in a while, she'd get a phone call, jump in a plane and come down for a week and relax. I see it's 30 below where you live. Well, it's a plus 80 here, and it's wonderful, and we'll do this. And so she would go. Well, I would try and look after the kids, and some were in school, one wasn't. And I half the assembly pitched in to keep me from going stark raving there. Because I was a clumsy guy for trying to come anywhere near to her love and care for our kids. And I'd have glued right on the refrigerator the exact flight, the time, when it arrived at Pearson Airport. I could be there in those days in 20 minutes. And I'd see that time, I'd mark it in red, then I'd mark it in yellow, and the kids were laughing at me. And she was to come in at 4:20 at the airport. I'd allow 2 hours to get a parking space there. And I leave at 10 in the morning, have the kids all dressed, scanned in the car, we're going out the driveway, and they said, Dad, what are you doing? Mom doesn't come for 6 hours. I could not wait to get there. I could not wait to put my arms around her and hug her and say, welcome home. And yet when the one who loves us infinitely and has blessed us infinitely said, I'm coming to, within this chest of mine, there's a kind of an attitude, well, so what? I believe you. So what? Is there anybody beside me in the room tonight who says, and that is what John is trying to tell these dear people. One time, President Eisenhower was in Denver. One of his aides said, Mr. Eisenhower, I remember, and I actually brought the file card.
A while back, there was a little boy, and he was dying of cancer, and he sent in a request directed to the President of the United States and said, please come to Denver and see me. That's all I want. And you couldn't go. But I have the card. We have time. I can take you right to the address where that boy is. And Eisenhower decided he'd better do that. And they drove up to the house and unannounced with the Secret Service men all over the place. And they knocked at the door. And it was opened by the boy's father. He was in a sweaty underwear shirt. Kind of see in beer commercials. Unshaven. His hair looked like he had fallen out of bed and combed it with his shoes. And by this time, the neighbors were onto something, and the media was there, and there were cameras and lights, and they surrounded the whole thing, and everybody was thrilled except one man. The father. He was unprepared for the coming of the President of the United States. He was totally unprepared to meet him. And what all of the USA saw was the President was a little boy, and that boy's father was a little boy. Somehow I think there's going to be some Christian, maybe me, who is totally unprepared for the promise of his coming. Will you disappoint the occasion? Will you be unprepared to meet him? Is there a lot of unfinished business that if you knew he was coming tomorrow, you'd finish today no matter what it took? Is there unfinished business in your home and marriage? Is there unfinished business in the local church? In your personal life? In the body life of the church? In your motive for which you're doing things? In your lack of effort in building and strengthening the local church? And in judging some of your brother's unrighteousness. How do you prepare? Well, John's answer is you learn to abide in him. And if we were doing less running around for the Lord and learning to abide in him, to sit down and be comfortable in his presence and just listen to his voice and read the scriptures with myself in mind, then I'd be prepared. That's what John is trying to do. And he wants us to remember that for the Christian, preparation is not so much getting ready, but keeping ready. And he wants us to keep ready. We got ready at the cross. We keep ready as the Holy Spirit works in our body. Because as we emphasized last night, the Holy Spirit lives in your mortal body, and he wants to keep you ready. He is the Holy Spirit. He will convict us of our sin and failure so we may confess it and be forgiven. Quickly, and we'll get through our second and third points very quickly. Our position before God at his coming is in chapter 2:29 to 3:1. See how great a love, I love this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. How often do you sit down in your chair and look up into heaven and say, oh, how great a love the Father bestows upon us. We take our Christian lives for granted. Especially if we grow up in a Christian home and in a Christian church. I love to see people who are pagans who are delivered from the power of sin and ushered into the kingdom of God, dear son. And they say, what so great a love I have. But we soon get blasé about it, don't we? You get indifferent to the love of God. And so here's what it says. See how great a love, verse 1, chapter 3, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and listen to these next words, and such we are. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible tonight, you won't see those words. But they're there. It's one of the few small but important omissions in the King James Bible. We should be called the children of God, and that's exactly what we are, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Well, there's a lot of us who the world knows very well. How great a love, quantity and quality. That word great is a very interesting word, according to Greek. It's mega. Mega. Now, I remember when I was a kid and we had the little corner store, my mom would send me down about 2.5 miles on my bicycle to get a box of detergent. I'm old enough, hate to admit it, when there was only one size. There was not extra big and then great and then humongous and then a mega box. This was the, I remember when the word that everybody had on their tongue was mega this, mega that. That's a biblical word. How great. How great. It's used about 4 times to describe the Lord Jesus and His ministry and other things that are important to God. How great a love. There is not a greater love than God's love for you. The guilty, hell deserving sin. It is a humongous love. Mark 13:1 uses it. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful or mega stones and what wonderful buildings. They were saying, it's out of this world. It's not common to our country, but they're huge stones. And they got into a very facetious discussion about the stones, and they forgot what he was trying to teach them. John never ceased to be amazed at the extent of God's love for him. But I do very frequently. The greatest motive to keep ready for Christ's return for us is gratitude for his great love to you. And then he says, we're called the children of God, and so we are, so we are. That word called is interesting. It's a word related to a public act of the ancient Middle East. And we see it in Zechariah naming his son John the Baptist. A child was born, and there was a period of time, in some instances went on for weeks and months and even years. If they weren't deciding for sure to keep the child, they would delay the naming of or calling him a child. For when you called, as it says, the child or named him, it signified that he acknowledged him as his son because he owned him as his son. John says it's amazing. God the Father, in the sight of all heaven, and all angelic beings, all created beings, owns you as a child. He calls you, and you belong to Him, and nothing can ever change it. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ, He owns you as Son. He calls you by name. It's a present reality, and nothing can change that. In our society of Mennonites, I told you that last night that they don't believe in eternal security. And because they don't believe in eternal security, they cannot enjoy their salvation, even if they are saved. We can't teach this to them because it's too obtuse. We can give them lots of verses that show that they're eternal secure. But the moment you pass from death to life, God has called you His Son. He's named you to the angelic beings and to all of eternity that you belong to Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. What a wonderful thing. Such we are. Just a fast little story, and I'll probably not continue with our third one. I remember back in my days in Central Gospel Hall when we had our Sunday school reward day, and I told you how I lost $1.35 trying to memorize John 14, verses 1 to 32. You know, the children came on with their little cards. Those who cheat had their little saying to be said on the back, but others were honest. And they goofed. You know, they all went up and they said their piece, and there was a little recitation. It wasn't very fancy. There was no big lights and music and stuff like now. And, in Eunice's assembly in St. Catherine's, there were a bunch of little kids that they had to hold up cards that gave a message. And one group of little kids, four or five of them, had to hold up cards that said stars, you know, Christmas time, stars. But they got out of order and said rats. Well, you know, they were funny things, but here in this Sunday school, it was in Chicago. It was in an area where D.L. Moody had established a Sunday school. The pageant was on. It was a slum mission. And one of the participants was a little boy who was badly handicapped with a degree of cerebral palsy and kyphosis of his back. So he was awkward and retarded. He had all of the emotional scarring of growing up with this deformity in a poor area, which is tough, and where he was often ridiculed and despised. But he was part of this pageant, and they spent extra effort to teach him his part and that he could participate. And the moment came, and as those little young people do, he would shuffle out towards his position, and every one of his disabilities was showing. And right from the back, there were some rough guys that were in his area, and they started to yell out things like, "Hey, Crip, get the sack off your back." Things like that. Which little fellow dissolved in tears when a great, tall, strapping man jumped from the front row right up onto the stage. And he lifts the little boy in his arms and kisses him. Turning to the audience, he said in a loud voice, "I don't know what kind of a person would hurt a crippled boy like that, but I do know something. He's my son, and I'm proud of him, and I love him." That's it, says John. With all our brokenness and Savior, God owns the leadership that says he loves. I'm so glad. I'm so glad I can stand before you and tell you, in spite of my failure, he loves me. He wants to hold me in his arms and say, "You're mine, such you are." Why aren't we so grateful? God in heaven wraps his arms around us, lifts us up, and declares the principalities and powers in heavenly places. "I'm proud of them. I love them. I've prepared a heaven for them. I'm going to share my throne with them. I'm coming soon for them. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And such we are. Look for yourselves in your notes on the third point, our portrait before God at his coming. We shall be like this. I don't know how to describe what that means. We shall be like him. There's two words for like in the Greek language. One is that we're identical to him. The other says we resemble him. We will resemble him. We will not be identical to him. Rodin, the greatest sculptor of all time, was asked one time, "Is it easy to be a sculptor?" And he said, "Yeah, it's easy to be a sculptor. You just take a block of ugly black granite that nobody wants and a hammer and a chisel, and you chisel away the things you don't want until you're left with something in you." God is in the process of taking you and me, ugly and at the best of times, and he's working on us by the Holy Spirit, preparing us for the day that we complete that job in heaven and will stand to reflect his glory and his love and his grace. We will say, as Revelation 4 and 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb that is slain." What a wonderful prospect, but it became tonight that I be ashamed that it comes. We can go back to our room sometime tonight and sit on our knees and say, "Jesus, I love you. And I want your Holy Spirit to reign in my life with complete control. And I want you to point out to me the things that disappoint you, and I want to confess them." As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. we need to do business with God and in love with His neighbor, love with people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that dear John, in his love for Christ and his love for God's people, small and great, he kindly and keenly has told us a few things we need to know when we think of the future that is in your hands. We want to tell you that we love you, Lord. We want to serve you and love you more than we've ever done before. And we show in our passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you will notice and reward us in the day to come. We thank you in your precious name.